I guess the word is apologizing. Apparently yesterday, my decision to allow the study to proceed a little longer than usual caused some inconvenience and discomfort. And I'll apologize for that and say this, particularly regarding discomfort. If at any time you feel you would like to stand and walk about or go out and get a drink and come back in, please feel free to do so. I don't say that just because of yesterday running long, but just to give you the freedom to feel that you can get up and go out and get a drink of water and come back in if that's a necessity. In several years ago, I had the opportunity of ministering in Portugal, and in the midst of that ministry, it was not uncommon for individuals to just stand up at their seats. And when it first took place, I thought I had my hands full with other problems. But the meetings there start late after people come from work and fields and things like that, and that's their way of not falling asleep. Rather than fall asleep in their seats, they are humble enough to stand and not miss the message.
Amen.
Yeah. So if you either feel like you want to go to sleep or you need a drink of water or there's some discomfort, please feel free to move about.
Amen.
We are, this morning we come to the fourth chapter, Hebrews. Thus far we, of course, have covered the first three chapters, and we started by discussing and seeing the majesty of the one who introduced Christianity, of course, the Lord himself, and noted his superiority to angels, both in title and in worship and in rule. And then because of the majesty of that person who brought the message, in the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, there was a warning that this message has been brought to us directly by God himself, and therefore should be heeded. And then in the remainder of chapter 2, we look at the fact that not only was he superior to angels because of his deity and majesty, but because of his redemptive work as a man, redeeming what man, the first man, lost. And then yesterday we noted that he should be considered the apostle and high priest. The last verse of chapter 2 talks about he is able to help them who are tempted, and certainly those to whom this epistle was written were being tempted, tempted to perhaps return to Judaism, for one thing. And he therefore turns their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest, and was pointed out to us they would correspond with Moses and Aaron. And the fact that he was superior now, not only to heavenly messengers, but earthly men, particularly here in chapter 3, over Moses, who was a servant, whereas Christ, verse 6, was a son. And I think that's enough summary, and I've asked our brother Peter DePinto if he would read for us chapter 4 this morning.
Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest unto the seventh day from all his work. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter in therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, He also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Thank you, Peter. This morning our brother Fred Cozen will begin by taking 15 minutes or so to open up the fourth chapter to us.
Thank you. I want to go back to chapter 3 and verse 1, just by way of outline. In chapter 3, verse 1, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest. And by way of outline, the author there touches on the two ministries of Christ that he is addressing. As an apostle, he is a minister, and that is from chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4 and verse 13. Notice in verse 13, you have the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, or verse 14, actually, the beginning of the ministry of Christ as a high priest. And so the apostle and high priest, it is a introduction similar to Paul in the sense that he gives a few words and then expounds on them. The message of the apostle is chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4 and verse 13. And then from chapter 4, verse 14, the ministry of Christ as the high priest through chapter 10 and verse 18. I think it's helpful for us to see that distinction. Unfortunately, the chapter divisions are not inspired. And our chapter divisions for our studies during these couple of days overlap various things. I don't know whether the idea that man did it while he was riding a horse is true or not, but his horse must have bucked a few places. And when he was putting down the verses in chapter division, he got him in the wrong place. Now in chapter 4, then we come to, we are really, beginning of chapter 4, we're in the middle of the second warning. You mentioned that there are five warning passages, and chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4 and verse 13 is what has been called the second warning passage. And I have entitled it, The Danger of Rejecting Christ's Promise. And that promise, of course, is the rest that is given by God to believers, whether Old Testament believers or New Testament believers. Now I am convinced again it's only one man's opinion, well, several men's opinion if you want some other names, but in any case, I'm still convinced that the passages, the warning passages, are addressed to believers. You have the chapter 3 opening with holy brethren, and I think the word brethren in verse 12, again, as reference to believers. And the warning passage has as its context the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. Our brother McNeil mentioned yesterday that they were in the wilderness, which means they are out of Egypt. And I again am convinced that the picture that is drawn for us is a group of people who have been redeemed out of Egypt, and who came to the edge of the land at Kadesh Barnea, were given the opportunity of going into the land, and I agree with our brother Don that they should have gone in without sending in spies. God had given them the land, they needed only to possess that land. And God accommodated himself to their, I think, their unbelief by allowing the spies to enter the land. Of course, it was tragically received, and they rejected it. They entered not in because of unbelief. Now, one of the questions, when we enter into chapter 4 and verse 1, again we have the reference to rest. And if we could speak of verses 1 through 11 of chapter 4 as being the rest of God is still reserved for the people. In chapter 3, that rest has been rejected, and it has been illustrated through Old Testament quotations, and also in the reason why it was rejected, simply because of unbelief. You notice the very strong terms that God uses in chapter 3 to describe why it was rejected. In verse 12, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I think Aaron is an example of departing from the living God. He chose a calf, which was a dead god, in place of the living God. So when we come to chapter 4, it is let us, and it's one of, I think there are maybe 17 or 18 let us's. That's not good, is it? Let us passages, which flow right through the book of Hebrews. And if you take some time, you'll enjoy all of the times that the author says, let us do this, let us do that. And they are very striking passages. In this verse 1, there is a warning. There's a fear of being excluded from the rest of God. And the second part is, we should seem to come short of it. Then in verses 2 through 5, you have the witness. There's a witness of the Word of God. It's preaching, and there is the gospel preached in verse 2. I want to come back to that. There is its purpose. It's for us. The prophet is hearing, not only hearing, but hearing with faith. Not only hearing with faith, but also hearing with faith and obedience. And its promise is, they didn't, we do, you can. They didn't enter in. We, that is the author, does. And he says to the rest of us, you can enter and enjoy. Then there is God's wrath, his attitude to unbelievers and his action to unbelievers. And then in verses 6 through 11, you have the rest is rejected. In verses 6 and 9, the rest remains. You have the rest reoffered. You have the rest refreshes. And you have the rest reclaimed. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into rest. That basically gives us an outline. And then you have the portion on the Word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And of course, it is the Word of God, which was given by God through Moses. I want to come back to the word rest. And I want to look for a few moments at the gospel. As I understand the word rest and its meaning throughout the scripture, if we can look briefly at the whole subject of rest, I would have to say that according to our chapter here, God rested, therefore there must be a rest which is connected with creation. The Lord rested from his labors in the seventh day. I think we can also say that probably the Garden of Eden was a condition of rest. That God had man as he intended for man to rest. It didn't mean that he was not doing anything. He had the responsibility of the garden. There was labor in that rest, but it was a joyous labor. It was rest as God intended for man to rest. It wasn't that he was horizontal or sleeping all the time. That rest was lost because of sin. God, in his grace, then, offers man under the law a Sabbath rest, or a Sabbath rest. I get my tang all fungled. There is a Sabbath rest. And that Sabbath rest is manifested in the seventh day, in the seventh, perhaps the seventh week, not as clearly. Certainly the seventh month was a time of special consideration of God's provision. The seventh year being the sabbatical year, and the seventh seven, that is the year of Jubilee. Those were all manifestations of God's rest. It is a part of his character to rest. And he wants us to share that rest, even under a system of law. From the Sabbath rest, we have a Canaan rest. The land of Canaan was to be a land of rest to them. Not, again, rest from labor, but rest in labor. And they were to enter that in. It was offered in the book of Exodus. It was rejected at Kadesh Barnea. And they entered not in because of unbelief. It is offered again 38 years later through Joshua. They entered in the land. The ark was the leader. And we'll think something in a few minutes about that. And it was partially enjoyed. And we've got to say it was partially enjoyed because they did not drive out all of the nations. Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Muscovites, and all the other ones that are in there. I think we ought to have Bible study that's enjoyable. It should be a thrilling, it should be a real joy to study the Bible, and I enjoy it, and I want you to.
Amen. Preach on.
They didn't drive out these nations, and therefore they did not enjoy totally the rest that God offered them. And they went from there to the judges, and they went not into a captivity, but under the servitude of various nations, and they didn't enjoy the rest. And the chapter here says that it was again offered under David, under a monarchy, was there under the theocracy of God ruling, under the judges. It deteriorated. God brought David to be king, and the rest was again offered, but still they did not enjoy the rest. David extended the land of Israel as far as it had ever been extended. But again, even under Solomon, it still was not completely enjoyed. Then, of course, the children of Israel went into captivity, and the rest was gone. Along comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes to the children of Israel in the land of Canaan and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." And there is the offer for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the king over Israel and to bring in the kingdom and all the rest that God had promised to Israel all the way back to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the new covenant. All of these covenants were offered by God through the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. What did they do with Jesus Christ? They rejected him. They killed him. And the Canaan rest offered by the Lord Jesus Christ was lost. But when Jesus Christ died, and he was raised from the grave, and the Jews were set aside according to the middle chapters of Romans, does that mean there's no rest for us? Oh, no, brother and sister. The rest for us is not a place. The rest for us is a person. There remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. And what the author of the Hebrews is saying here in chapter 4 is that the rest is still available to us. But the rest is not a place, Greenwood Hills notwithstanding. The rest is the person of Christ. And the author is telling us, look, it's possible for you to be saved. It's possible for you to be out of Egypt and not in Canaan. We are in the wilderness. And many authors have brought this to a very pointedly an instruction. C.A. Coates, if you read Coates' writings, he presents this time and time again. F.B. Meyer does. G. Campbell Morgan does. And the list is William Graham Scroggie does. And he helps us understand that we as Christians will never have the physical blessings that God offered to Israel, but we've got the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. And the trouble is that we are just like the children of Israel. My watch is, I'm not sure, when am I supposed to?
You're fine, just keep preaching.
Hey, man, boy, that's the kind of man I like to have.
For another minute.
But the message here is not salvation. The message is sanctification. He didn't even say amen. We enter the land by faith. They should have entered the land by faith. And everything that was in the land of Israel for the land of Canaan for Israel physically is in Christ for us spiritually. And if we could grasp that, that Christ should be all to us, our problem is that we are doing exactly the same thing the children of Israel are doing. We're wandering around in the wilderness. We came to the land, we tested the fruit of the land, and we said, look at the giants, look at this. And we say, no, we're not going to enter in. And we don't enter in because of unbelief. For Israel, it is a place. For the church, it is a person, and it is the only person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel that is mentioned in verse 2 is not the gospel of salvation. It's the gospel of rest. It's the gospel of rest that is available to us in Jesus Christ. There are three gospels at least. There is the gospel of the kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached throughout the whole world. That's not today, and I don't preach the gospel of the kingdom. There is the gospel of the grace of God, which is the gospel of salvation, which we do preach. And it is a message of salvation from sin and forgiveness, but it has no promise of the land of Canaan or of a kingdom. Many of our songs speak of Christ as king. He's not king of the church. He's Lord of the church. I'm not marching to Zion, are you? You know, we've got so many hymns that try and present Christ as king of the church. He's not the king of the church. He's king of Israel. It's the gospel of rest. Come and enjoy all that's available to you in Jesus Christ. There are a dozen or so verses. Let me just give you a couple of them. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Ephesians 1:11. In whom we have received an inheritance. Where is the inheritance? In Christ. Colossians 2. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. We have in Ephesians 1. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In Christ. You have it in 2 Peter 1:3. According as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians 2:12, the Holy Spirit has been given to us that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Our problem is we do not possess our inheritance. Our inheritance is everything in Christ. Let me illustrate in conclusion. The children of, when you're a businessman and you're a successful businessman, you have a little big store, but behind the store you have a warehouse. If you're a successful businessman, you know what's in your warehouse. If you don't know what's in your warehouse, you're a very unsuccessful businessman. Because what you do is you bring from the warehouse up to the front where you can sell it and you can do business and you do commerce back and forth, buying and selling. But behind you, you have a warehouse. Now, the same thing is true in the Christian life. We have a warehouse in Christ. Everything we need to live the Christian life, God has already given us. We may get into it in a discussion in a few minutes, but what we need to do is bring it up where we can do commerce with it. Every time you read the Word of God, you need to go back to your warehouse and find out what God has given you. When I began my ministry 20 years ago, full time, an old brother came to me. He'd been preaching for a long time. He said, if I had my life to live over again, he said, I'd study less and pray more. I thought, that is really profound. It just challenged me. Just a few years ago, an equally respected older man, said to me, he said, if I had my life to live over, he said, I would study more and pray less. Now, both of them are right, just in case you were wondering. The man who spoke last said, if I had my life to live over again, I would study more and pray less. What he meant is, I would be able to pray more intelligently, and therefore I wouldn't waste so much time praying for things God has already given me. We waste our time asking God for things he's already given me. We ask the Lord to bless us. Has he?
We ask the Lord to be with us. Has he? We ask the Lord to help us. Has he? And Canaan is a prison. And it is a gospel of rest. And there are many who come short of it because they're trying in their own way to gain the blessings Christ has already given them.
Thank you, Fred. John? 5 minutes.
Yeah, well, my time is not up. I'll just use a minute or two because I want the people to participate. Yes. That's one of the things we're trying to stress. And Fred has given us some excellent things to chew on. But I would comment, and that's what you expected me to differ, so I'll not disappoint you. In Acts chapter 20, Paul stated, you don't need to turn to it, save your time, do it at your leisure later. He said he had gone preaching the kingdom of God. I would remind us that in Galatians, notwithstanding books and men, in Galatians chapter 1, there's only one gospel. In verse 6, the word heteros is used, meaning another of a different kind. In verse 7, allos is used, meaning another of the same kind. And it is my conviction, not Fred's, but mine, that there is only one, but many aspects of the one. So I would suggest that you at least give some look at the other side of the fence. That doesn't agree with a lot of writers, but hey, I'm not uncomfortable being alone even, because I'm convinced that's exactly what it says. So if you want to look at Galatians, I'll take up my time on that, because I think we've heard some excellent things on rest there that I'd like to see further pursued. But in Galatians chapter 1, just for your consideration, the King James Version, I think, states it this way, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto a heteros euangelion, that is, another gospel of a different kind, which he says in verse 7, is not a allos, that is, another of the same kind. One has to do with numerics, the other, quality. You got quantity and quality. He's saying, as to quality in verse 6, as to quantity in verse 7. It's not like God has 10 of the same kind. He's not even got 2 of the same kind. He only has 1. And I would suggest that gospel is always the same. At the center is Christ and his redemptive work, whether it's the kingdom in view or anything else. In chapter 1 of Romans, it's gospel of God, verse 1, gospel of his son, verse 9, gospel, verse 15, gospel of Christ, verse 16, but still the same euangelion, the same gospel. Thank you all. In my time.
Let me say, I don't have any problem with that at all. I'm not disagreeing with what he said at all. I believe that, you know, if you want to call it the good news, at the center of the rest that we have in Christ, it's the finished work of Christ. At the center of the kingdom, which God has established for Israel, is the finished work of Christ. At the center of our redemption is the work of Christ. I don't have any problem with it. I don't disagree with what you said.
I'm very happy. I do want to echo what Don has said, though, as far as participation. And we have stressed the idea of asking questions, perhaps, a little bit, at the expense of saying you're also free to make comments. Any brethren here who want to make comments in the sense of edifying us and elaborating on the passage, please do so.
Amen.
And Peter, if you move the mic to our brother Jelly. I will repeat while Peter's going there my statement concerning the sign. Be sincere, be short, and be seated.
Gibbs used to say, stand up to be seen, speak up to be heard, and shut up to be loved. That was Alf Gibbs' way of saying it.
The word labor, verse 11, is the word labor a good rendering of the original? And if so, how do we labor to enter into Christ our rest?
Doesn't? Say again?
Who doesn't?
Yeah, it's not the word. The normal word for labor, you know, ergon,
energy.
Uh-huh. But labor is a good term.
I would translate it, be diligent. That's the way I'd answer it. Would you agree with that?
Yes. And I think that's classically illustrated in Israel getting into the land. As soon as they got over, they had to fight Jericho, Ai. They had to conquer the land, but God gave them the land. It was theirs. Again, God said to Israel, every place the sole of your foot lands, it is yours, and that is possessing your possessions. My only problem with labor in that sense, it's the same as used, I think, in Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Is it the same thought as study to show yourself approved?
Same word in 2 Timothy 2:15. Exact same word.
Yeah, I wonder if it wasn't.
I think it's excellent. It's not that we have to conquer it in our own strength. The first victory that God gave Israel, he gave them just by walking around. And that is a beautiful picture of possessing your possession. Walk around Jericho. Walk around, and the walls fall down. But then when they tried to do it in their own strength, with sin in the camp, they failed. And therefore, sanctification is a large part of possessing it, because when Achan sinned, they were defeated. And we will be defeated in possessing the blessings that are ours in Christ if sin is in our life.
Fred, won't you agree that we perhaps sometimes are a bit unclear when we say something like, this is not salvation, this is sanctification, which sanctification is salvation in one sense. It's a degree of it. In other words, he believes it's not that this is a correction thing. It's just to try to make the record clear. Salvation is in three dimensions, past, present, future. Justification, sanctification, glorification. I have been, I am being, I will be.
No question.
Right.
And it's again brought up, going back to the book of Hebrews, I brought you out that I might bring you in. He never brought them out without the intention of bringing them in. And bringing them out of the land is redemption, and the ultimate goal was bringing them in. And the final rest for Israel is the millennium. And God will bring them into the land. He will fulfill this rest. They will have it. No question. Past, present, and future. You have it in Israel too. You have them brought out of Egypt. That's past. You have them in Canaan. That's present. Or it should have been present. And the ultimate goal was the millennium, which would have been future glorification.
Let me raise this question, and maybe you, brethren, can help chew on this with us. Do you believe that of likely a million people plus came out of Egypt under Moses' leadership? That would be my opinion. From the listing of the army of 20 years old and upward of just males makes me think there must have been at least a million people. Whether you agree with that or not, that's just a term I'm throwing out. Now, I do not believe, statedly I do not believe, that all of those were saved from sin's penalty. I believe many of them died and went into eternity without the Lord. You may believe that every Israelite came out of Egypt was saved in that sense, but yours truly does not believe that. And I think we have a parallelism here in Hebrews, but maybe you would disagree. Let's hear it.
I guess a question that I had noted that parallels that exactly is the fact that all those who came out of Egypt and went through the Red Sea were redeemed,
amen,
in the sense that they were brought out of Egypt, but were they regenerate?
That's the question.
And I guess that, Fred, you might like to respond to that. Not only based on today's comments, but just generally.
I understand the question, I understand the problem, and we addressed it yesterday with this mixed multitude, mentioned twice in the Bible, once in Exodus and one in Numbers. I understand that mixed multitude, I think. I only think. I'm not settled in my mind. Being mixed Egyptians and Israelis, or children of Israel, not necessarily saved and lost. By the same token, I think that Hebrews is addressing the problem of coming out of Egypt and entering Canaan collectively, not individually. That is evidence of Kadesh Barnea. Decision of 10 men basically decided that I would say 2.5 million people, and our brother would say 1 million, but
1 million plus. I agree with Fred. I think it's probably 2 million.
Again, based on the number of armies and children, perhaps, you know, 1 million to 2 million, something like that.
Right.
People came out. Now, I don't have any question that there is a possibility that some of those were not regenerated in the sense in which we would speak of salvation. The problem I have is this, or maybe the solution is this. When a family put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, it was the salvation of the family. Now, the children didn't, one by one, walk across the threshold, back and forth, I'm not leaving, you are, I am, I'm not for me, I'm not going to go. And it was the salvation of the family collectively, and that has led to household salvation, which I don't believe in. But they were saved collectively because the blood was put on the doorpost and on the lintel. When we come to the New Testament, there isn't any thought of that at all. We are saved by individually putting our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. So it's possible that there were children who were brought out of Egypt who would not themselves personally have put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. But as a nation, they were redeemed. As a nation, they were regenerated. Regeneration means the impartation of divine life. Divine life was given to them as much as it could be because God gave them His presence to them as a nation. He dwelt with Israel. He was their God. They were His people. And they were His nation redeemed. And I believe that as a nation, they present to us a picture of a group of people coming out of Egypt, saved by blood, saved by water or by power, and they were intended to go into the land of Egypt. Now, if we dissect it all out, I would say yes, it's probably possible, maybe not even probably, that there were those who would not personally have put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. But they're looked at collectively in Israel, not individually. And so, and again, when we come to this portion, some of them did not enter in. But they did because of unbelief. But few people kept the whole nation out of Egypt, out of Canaan. So that would be my chew on the rag.
Any response or questions regarding what we've done so far this morning or the chapter as a whole? Peter, where are you? Okay.
I think, brethren, it's good when you have Greek scholars sitting on the platform and use terminology, they should be able to make it known to us. When you use the word saved or salvation, we confine that at times to a certain idea that's been instilled into us from our childhood. But isn't it true that when you use the word salvation or saved, you must define the meaning of it? Saved from what? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, was said to Israel. Now I suggest that salvation simply means deliverance. You've got to define deliverance from what? I maintain all the children of Israel were delivered. They were delivered from Pharaoh's land and delivered out from under Pharaoh's hand. And they were brought over and then they sang redemption's song, the song of Moses. They were all redeemed. They were all delivered. But they did not all enter the land. Now there's another scripture that deals with that that we shouldn't turn to today, it would take too much time. That's 1 Corinthians 10. But let me suggest this, so far as the rest is concerned. Of all that crowd that were in the wilderness, there was two men for 38 years enjoyed in anticipation the things of Canaan. They had been in. They saw the grapes. They saw the land. They saw the fertile valleys. And they said to the people, let us go in. Now they were the only two of that whole crowd that knew what Canaan was like. And they lived in the enjoyment of it for 38 years. But they only had the realization of it when they crossed over Jordan and got in. Now you and I today can live in anticipation of what is ours in Christ. We can enjoy it now. And that coming day we're going to realize the whole thing.
Well, let me ask a question in relation to that. We often have heard lessons of Egypt to Canaan. What is Canaan a picture of as far as applying it today.
Canaan is a picture of the riches we have in Christ. Very, very simply, it is the riches we have in Christ. And the problem I have with our discussion at the moment is it possible for a person who is not saved to enjoy the riches of Christ? It's not possible. And yet we're saying that a person who is coming out of Egypt, but they're lost, they are not a believer, but they still could have gone into Canaan. I don't understand that. Is it possible for a person who has not been redeemed, regenerated, whatever you want to call it, whatever term you want to use for being truly born again, can they enjoy the riches of Christ? They can't. At least I don't, not in my Bible. And that's why this mixed multitude coming out. If we say that, we'll say 90% of them were truly, I don't know what term we want to use here to describe it. We can't use the word redeemed, and we can't use the word saved. Regenerated maybe is the word, but we'll use the word truly, truly the Lord's. Can they enjoy the blessings of Canaan? They could have. Everyone that came out of Egypt could have gone into Canaan. And I believe that the same thing is true spiritually. Those who truly know Jesus Christ are the only ones who can enjoy the riches of Christ, which is comparable to Canaan.
I'd like to suggest that everybody has been redeemed. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The precious blood of Jesus bought every sinner. There'll be none that will escape that in my judgment. But everyone won't be saved. Everyone was redeemed out of or paid for out of Egypt. But I'll never believe, and I'm not the one that mentioned mixed multitude, incidentally. I never mentioned that. I just asked, was every of those 2 million people, was everyone going to be with the Lord someday in eternity or be in the darkness? And I'll say I do not believe, whether Jew or Gentile, that everyone was saved in that sense. And notwithstanding our types that we build, or we see, or think we see, I'm convinced that there are two different groups addressed in this letter we call Hebrews. And I think we'll follow it as we continue. I think we'll see it. I think we have seen it. I would see, of course, you see that Fred and I differ on apostasy in chapter 3, verse 12. In departing from the living God. Now, he has a view that indicates departing from the living God was Aaron. I believe God's presence was still there. He mentioned God's presence going with them, and I think Steve did, and maybe others have. I don't believe Aaron departed from the living God. I believe he sinned against the living God, but I do not believe he departed from the living God.
Is it possible, and this is somewhat of what both of the brethren are saying, is it possible that when we apply the types of the Old Testament, particularly, let's say, the children of Israel, we need to keep them in exactly that position as types. The experience, I believe, primarily was one of a physical deliverance, which was mentioned already from Egypt. And perhaps we need to keep them in that collective sense, as has been mentioned, as a nation, because it was, I see it, a national thing, rather than trying to divvy the people up into different categories. Look at the lesson, and I'm not really taking one side or the other, because I'm weighing what they both have said, quite frankly, but look at what the scripture here is primarily trying to tell us. It is that they, collectively, did not enter into rest because of their unbelief. It would seem to me that the lesson for us today is that we ought to be entering into that which is ours. And we could leave here with a disagreement on where Israel fit in collectively and individually, but I don't think we can leave here with a disagreement over the fact that you and I should be entering into our rest.
Amen.
Amen.
Any questions, Tom? Or right here, for your Tom Geisler.
on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. My question is, what are those works? Are they just creation, or is that the planning of the ages, or what? And then the second question is this. Speaking of rest and labor, verse 11, labor therefore to enter into his rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick, and then it goes on about the word of God. Why does he mention the word of God being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword at that point in scripture? Why is that mentioned there?
I'll try and restate those. The question then is, what are the works in verses 3 and 4? And the second question, why is the word of God brought in after the encouragement or exhortation to enter into our rest?
The first question, I think the work of creation was finished and God rested. But when sin came into the world, or because sin came into the world, there was a work of redemption. And there was a work of redemption that is took God from that time until the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished. When he said, it is finished, the work of redemption was accomplished. But for the 4,000 years between sin coming into the world, give or take a few of Usher's years, until the Lord Jesus Christ in John 19:30 said it is finished, there was the work of redemption that God was involved in. You have as well the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And it is there's no question, God, we're trying to put God into a time frame. And we can't do that. We only do it in the fact that God stepped into time in the person of Jesus Christ. But there is the work of redemption, and it is prefigured, and it is pictured, and it is seen in types and shadows all the way through the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the offering, and on until the Lord Jesus Christ finally says it is finished. The work of redemption is finished, and we have only to enjoy it and share in it and be blessed by it and appropriate it. We do not work finished. By grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Not of works, not our works. The work is finished and complete.
Yeah.
You want the second question?
Well, I would just try to amplify the question. When he speaks of these works in this question of some, in verses 3 and 4, for we who have believed do enter into rest, as he said, and he specifically mentions a rest, as I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, though truly the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So that finished creative work that ended the sixth day and afforded the seventh day rest must be a type of something. And I think it parallels, with Hebrews in mind, I think it parallels what took place in Egypt. There was a work accomplished there that got them out. Then I see another rest, and there's a labor. So I think these are only shadows once more that we're dealing with here in Hebrews, but they've got to typify, they've got to fit something today. And I do not believe for one moment that God had a special kind of rest for Hebrews that would be different from Gentiles. I think when that new covenant was inaugurated on the day, that moment that he died on the hill called Golgotha, that blood was shed inaugurating a new covenant. And there is no differentiation as I see for enjoying Christ, entering into rest, whatever. I cannot see any difference. Myself, you may, and let us see where we differ.
How about the question regarding bringing in the Word of God in verse 12?
Well, I see it as, you know, the engrafted Word which is able to save your soul, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. Though Christ has done the work and paid for every sinner, he bought them with his precious blood. And in chapter 10, his blood set each individual, not just collective, but individual, because that man is spoke of singularly there as having been set apart by the blood. And I see him as apostate, never to be saved. Not because God didn't want to, but because he made that rejection. And I see that as something that the Lord has done now by this word. This word that he's speaking of, the word of God, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder soul and spirit and joints and the marrow. the discern of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then it seems to change, if I may, when I say change, and neither is there any creature that is not clearly revealed before him. In other words, he makes the revealed word, written word, inseparable from the word incarnate. And back to what Fred was saying a moment ago, and I agree with that heartily, that the person of Christ is our rest. I certainly agree with that. But I think some had halted short of having the person of Christ. I think that's what he's saying. Once more, that's my opinion.
Of having the person of Christ.
I don't think that they had Christ. Some of these people had Christ. I think that the people that he speaks of in chapter 10 and chapter 6 didn't have Christ. And I think we can see bits of it earlier. At least that was, and I've tried to state that earlier.
I think the context points out that they did not believe the Word of God. They entered not in because of unbelief. And what is the unbelief? They did not believe the Word of God. And the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. There's no question that that's the case. God had said, I have given you this land. They did not simply believe what God had said. And I would disagree with our brother in the sense that they had Christ, but they didn't enjoy Christ. They had the possession, they didn't enjoy them. God had given them the land, they would not go in and enjoy it. And God has given to us everything in Christ, and the church is filled with people who have Christ, but they don't enjoy Christ. And you have legalists who are trying to earn Christ's blessing by keeping the law. You have people who are trying to earn Christ's blessing and Christ's love and the privileges by praying for them. They are praying for things that God has already given them. And the Word of God, we have the same thing. We do not believe the Word of God. My brother mentioned to us this morning in our prayer time that if we believe the Word of God, believe in prayer, it would change us. And I think that he is saying the same thing. In verse 4, verse 12, you have the Word of God. In verse 13, you have the God watching us. Nothing is inescapable. Nothing is escapable from his eyes. He sees all. And he sees the thoughts and intents of the heart. He saw that in Israel. As they wandered in the wilderness, when they came and said, well, let's go in. We're going in anyway. God says, let's go in. We're going to go in. God said, I'm not going to go up with you. He knew their hearts, and he knows ours. We consider the Lord's table every day and not enjoy Christ and not participate in those blessings. We are there because of ritual. We are there because of our parents. We're there because we're told to. We're there because of any number of reasons, but not necessarily because we enjoy Christ.
What is it also a fact that when the Word comes, our response is an evidence of what's going on in the heart. In other words, when they disbelieved, when they were exercised unbelief, it was a manifestation. The fact that the Word came and they did not go in is a manifestation of the thoughts and intents of their heart, in that sense.
No question. Obedience is always the evidence of belief. They entered not in. That is obedience, a lack of obedience, and unbelief.
Peter, we had a question in the very back, I guess our brother, all the way in the back, center aisle. Bill, is it? I'm just getting to the point now, probably by the end of the week, where I'll know everyone's name, and it's amazing how at boys camp, after a week, you can memorize 90 names. But then I forget the names of my daughters.
It just seems to me that there's sort of a basic issue here we don't want to leave out, and that was that the temptation to the Jews at this time was to leave the simple gospel message and to go back to Judaism and to works. So it seems like if you say what was the temptation of the people who were reading this passage, and I think what was the temptation of unbelief? And I think the unbelief that they were confronted with was not really believing the gospel and going back to works and that type, or mixing it. So I think in one sense that was the temptation they faced. What was the unbelief that they in particular were faced with at this time in the church? And that was to add on to the gospel, to leave part of the gospel out. And I think it's important to see that as well, just the context of where these Jewish people were at when this was written to them.
That's the challenge of the chapter, in a nutshell. They had Christ, but they were going back to Judaism. They had everything in Christ, but they were going back to the sacrifices, back to the offerings, back to the temple. All the things that Christ was better than, they were in danger of going back to and throwing it all over. And I think that the Seventh-day Adventists are a classic example of this. If you here go to a Seventh-day Adventist meeting and hear them preach the gospel, you'd say, right on, brother, preach it. You'd say, that is the gospel. And then they would have you in a Bible study 2 days after you got saved unto them, and they would say, look, here's the law. Here's how you got to do. This is what you got to do to keep safe. Galatians is written for the same thing. They fell from grace. That doesn't mean they lost their salvation. They fell from grace as a rule of life to law as a rule of life. And the Jews here were in danger of doing exactly the same thing. They were going to leave the blessings of Christ, but not salvation, and come down to a level of legalism and sacrifices and offerings that God had said, Christ is so far superior. I think that's the key for the Jewish people in their day when the Hebrews was written.
For sake of time, I've sensed in the last 2 days, we have not touched on the fact that Christ was tempted. And there is an awful lot said today with respect to the temptations of Christ. And I would appreciate if the brethren would speak to, of course, the last verse of chapter 2 spoke of him being tempted, and now here we are in the end of this chapter, being tempted in verse 15, in all points, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Perhaps I think some comments on that would be worthwhile and valuable to us.
I don't believe Christ could sin. I don't think it was possible for Christ to sin. But the temptation was real. Temptation was real in a way that we will never be able to understand or grasp. But he could not have sinned. I do not agree with M.R. Dehaan and a few other people. And Richard Dehaan says Christ could have sinned. God cannot sin. Now, I believe that his temptation was real, and I can't explain, I can't adequately help you or me understand that. That it was real, but still he couldn't do it. It was, I think, in a sense, to prove that he was Son of God, that he could not sin. You go to a grocery store and you buy some unbreakable stoneware, you ladies do that, and you say, prove to me that it doesn't break. So the manager of the store takes a plate off the counter, throws it up against a brick wall, and it falls to the floor in one piece. Was he proving whether or not it could break, or proving that it could not break? The test had been done years before in the factory, and they had spent years and hours developing a stoneware that will not break. And what they were proving in the store to you was not whether or not it could break, but that it could not break. And the temptation, I think, was in a sense, though that doesn't adequately explain it all, that the Lord Jesus Christ did that. But he did it in order to go through. He was tempted in every aspect. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these aspects of temptation were manifested in the temptation in the garden, the temptation in the wilderness, but that wasn't his only temptation. I think the temptation continued on, at least through the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah. I think Fred's put it very well. I was just going to use the illustration that as a young boy in shop in high school years ago, my shop teacher said, Donald, get some bar stock, cut it off, and forge a cold chisel. And to make that long story short, I forged it, I shaped it on the grinder, and then I tempered it. And then when he brought the steel bolt to the anvil, he said, Donald, put your cold chisel to the steel bolt and hit it hard with your hammer, and we're going to test it. Now, we were not tempting that cold chisel to become a jackrabbit. Hope you got that. We're testing that cold chisel. And it really was a cold chisel. So I see those temptations. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And the hypostatic union of our Lord, spoken of in Hebrews, this is our letter we're studying, chapter 1, you remember, that God was pressed into human flesh, Jesus. So I don't believe that God could ever be tempted with evil. He says that, and obviously, as Fred has said, Jesus could never have sinned. There are five reasons for that that I see in Scripture. Amen.
I just might add there, it seems that many want to read that 15th verse of the 4th chapter, that he was tempted just like we are, but he didn't sin. And I think that's where the error really comes in, because it doesn't say that. It says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, or it's better translated, sin apart. In other words, not dealing with the sphere of sin. Lest we take it too far, the writer's saying, he's not tempted like we are in the area of sin, because there was no sin present there. He was sinless and holy. The question has been asked many times, who would be more affected by a solicitation to do evil, which is what temptation would be? Who would be more affected by a solicitation to do evil, a holy person or a fallen man? I believe the holy person would be more affected by a solicitation to do evil than those of us who are fallen. Many times we're tempted, we feel nothing, unfortunately. Whereas a holy man would be grieved by such a solicitation to do evil. So there is a feeling there, and that's what he says, isn't it? That because of that, he can sympathize with us. And I think in verse 16, he's saying, listen, there's a throne of grace. And the one who sits there knows what it's like to live in an evil world, having been here, and sensed the evil far more than we do. And we can obtain two things in verse 16 at that throne of grace, pity and power. And we need both. Now, Brother Martin, you had a comment, and your hand was up several times, and I went around
it.
Brother, Fred would like to make a comment in case you're going to change the subject, so we'll let him make his comment, or is your statement in line with...
I want to hit the nail on the head.
Okay.
I'll hold the nail.
It's a few years back to me, I can't tell you just how many, but there was a dear brother who was an excellent Bible student sitting there where you are. And he told us very clearly that the Lord Jesus could have sinned, but he did not sin. He was a dear brother. What has helped me, and it was due to this, is what Peter had to say. He was a great doer. And Peter said he did no sin. And then I think of the Apostle Paul. He could speak in more languages than they all. And he had must have had a tremendous intellect. And he said he knew no sin. And then when I come to John, who leaned on his breast, he said, in him no sin was found. And then another little verse is this. John said, or the scriptures say, the prince of this world cometh and find nothing in him. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens.
You still have a comment?
Yes. a well-hit nail, brother. We use the word free will, and I'd like to address that term in the relationship to temptation. There are three characteristic people, or have been in the world. One is Adam, the other is Christ, and the other is you, or me, before we were converted. Adam had a tendency neither toward good nor evil. He was, if I can say, neutral. He was the man with a free will. He was truly free. He had the opportunity of choosing the good or the evil. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did not have that freedom as God. He does not allow himself that freedom. He could only do that which is good. Man in his lost state does not have a free will either. He can only do that which is evil or bad or iniquitous or transgression or whatever you want to call it. He can only do that. Romans 3, I think, tells us that that is his condition. So that man, when he is lost and we are preaching the gospel, he does not have a free will. Except as the Lord draws men, the Spirit of God convicts them, the Father draws them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Man cannot be saved without God drawing men to Jesus Christ. He does not have a free will. Now, when I trust Christ, there is a sense of restoration in that free will. And I do then have the choice to do that which is evil or that which is good. And that temptation to the believer face every time a choice of doing that which pleases the Lord or that which pleases me. But I think we need to kind of understand that we're the idea of a free will and how God involves himself in the lives of his people. And because Christ is the Son of God, perfect God, perfect man, united in one indivisible person, he could not choose that which is evil.
Brother Darby said about free will, in order to have free will, you must have total indifference, which is what was just expressed with regard to Adam. In other words, if I went into a store and they had two suits, one blue, one brown, in my size, and I hated brown and I loved blue, my will is not free because it is not totally indifferent toward blue and brown. Scripture says man loves darkness rather than the light. I think we'll end with that. I think we're doing better as far as time today. And we'll have Bill give the announcements, and then we'll close in prayer. Was Abel not the sin in his unfallen state? Adam was Abel not the sin. Christ was not Abel. Sin, man. Adam was able not to sin. Christ was not able to sin.
So. Many of you can't, this may not be known. I had to duck out from breakfast because I was sick. Sorry about that. Please forgive me for not being there at the devotional time. But many have come to me and asked me, would I give some help on that subject? It's not that I came here with any intent, but some have asked, so therefore I will be presenting what I see. For those who'd like to come, you're welcome on that particular subject. Thank you.
Speaking of total indifference, you have a choice between donuts and volleyball.
I don't want both.
Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we just thank thee so very, very much for being with us today and guiding us through this discussion of thy word. We thank thee for it, and we would ask that above all that we would enter into a greater appreciation for the person of Christ.
Amen.
And what we have in him, and would enter into the rest that is ours today. And help us to understand clearly that the one who sits at thy right hand, who is so available to us at the throne of grace, is one who has been here and knows more than we do what the evil of this world is. And may we have the freedom and desire of turning to him and finding that mercy and grace in time of need. So we commit ourselves to thee. We again thank thee for refreshments which have been supplied to us, and we ask that you would bless them to our bodies and be with us through the remainder of this day. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.